Turn back with me, please, to the passage that we read in the book of Judges chapter 16. Judges 16, from verse 30, we read, Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. And then his brothers and all his family came and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. Well, tonight this is the last sermon in our series on this very contradictory character, this man Samson. God willing, next week we'll be beginning a five-part series on the suffering servant from Isaiah 52 and 53, which will hopefully carry us through most of June and into July. But tonight I want to look with you at Samson's restoration, the restoration of this ruined man that we find in Judges 16, verses 23 to 31. The first thing we see in this passage, and we're looking at the passage under two headings, the reviling of Samson and the restoration of Samson. The first thing we see is the reviling of Samson in verses 23 to 27. And here the author focuses on the Philistines' victory over Samson. Now, just remember the context. Last week we focused on Samson's ruin. He had engaged in this repeated pattern of sinful behavior. He had thought he could play around with sin. He didn't think the sin in his life was all that serious. He thought he could control the sin that was in his life. He thought he could go very close to the boundaries with the sin in his life and yet at the same time emerge unscathed. And all the time we saw, he was presuming on the Lord. He believed that because he was the Lord's promised Savior, because he was one of the Lord's covenant people, because he had praying parents, the Lord would always come through for him. He firmly believed that regardless of how often and how greatly he rebelled against the Lord would still bless him, the Lord would still be there for him. And we saw that that is a trap that many a Christian will fall into. That we think somehow that because we are the Lord's people, because there are promises God gives in his word, that somehow the Lord will always come through for us, regardless of what we're doing. And eventually we see that the Lord said, enough. The Lord leaves Samson, his strength abandoned him, and the Philistines bind him and they blind him and they leave him grinding grain in the prison at Gaza. Samson now knows the high cost of low living. But at the end of verse 22, we read those words, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. It was a whisper of grace. It was just this glimmer of hope. The Lord hadn't abandoned his promise. The Lord hadn't utterly abandoned Samson. And now in verses 23 to 25, we read about Samson being brought before the Philistines. We're told the Philistine lords gathered together, and they've gathered with a large company to offer sacrifices and to rejoice before their god Dagon. And listen to what they say. Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us. The way they describe Samson is significant. They describe him as our enemy. They call him the ravager, the devastator, the burner of our land. Samson, whose name we kept seeing it throughout the series, his name meant little sunshine. Samson has burned, he has turned the heat on the Philistines, and they call him the slayer of many of our people. And it was no exaggeration, because this is the man who had killed over 1,030 Philistines in these chapters in Judges. But the way they describe Samson's capture is also significant. They praise Dagon for delivering Samson into their hands. Now, where was Dagon when Samson killed 30 of their men at Ashkelon? Where was Dagon when Samson burned their crops at Timnah? Where was Dagon when Samson butchered 1,000 of their troops at Jawbone Hill? Where was Dagon when Samson removed the gates of their capital city, Gaza, and carried them 38 miles and set them up on the hills of Judah? They've forgotten all this as they praise Dagon for delivering Samson, their enemy, into their hands. But we know from verse 20 that the real reason why Samson's been delivered into their hands is nothing to do with Dagon. It is because the Lord has left him. It is because the Lord has handed him over to them. And during the proceedings, the Philistines decide to bring Samson out. The wine's flowing, the scene's becoming increasingly debauched, and these drunken Philistines decide that Samson should, did you see the word, entertain them. Do you remember how they told Delilah that they wanted to bind Samson in order to torment him? And now they're able to treat Samson with as much sadistic cruelty as their hearts could desire. And so Samson is taken from the prison and he is brought before them and he entertains them. You know, our hearts really go out to Samson at this stage. Whatever he had done, however faithless he had been, however fickle and foolish he had been, this is a sorry and sad state for him to get into. It's his darkest hour. But in verses 25 to 27, we go further and we read about Samson being placed between the two pillars. The Philistines decide that Samson should stand in this prominent place between these two central pillars that are holding up the balcony of the temple. And it's at this moment that Samson has a conversation with a young boy. He asks this little boy to guide his hands to the pillars just so that he can lean on them. Isn't that a pathetic scene? Here's the man who is so strong. Here's the man who is so powerful. And now he's pleading with a little boy, please, please guide my hands so that I can lean against the pillars and not fall over. But Samson has a plan. Verse 27 then gives us a few details just to set the whole scene. We're told the temple is full. We're reminded the Philistine lords have gathered there. And we're informed that there were 3,000 men and women sitting on the roof. It's a huge crowd who have gathered to revile this ruined man. Now, what we see in these verses is God's man being degraded. Last week we saw that Samson's sin had left him with a weakened relationship with the Lord and a weakened service for the Lord. And now we find this blind and broken Samson being mocked and reviled in Dagon's temple by the Lord's enemies. It's a scene of complete humiliation. When Samson was playing with sin, he always knew that danger was nearby, but he always thought it would never catch up with him. But now he realizes at long last that it's all too late. Sin has turned this mighty man into an object of ridicule. Sin has transformed this great warrior into a punchline, into a joke, into just a bit of mockery for the enemies of God. And you know, friends, that is what sin will do in our lives if it's allowed to reign in our hearts. Unchecked sin has the power to turn our whole lives into the ammunition for the local rumor mill. You know that yourself. That unchecked sin has the power to turn our whole lives into ammunition for the local rumor mill. Not only that, unchecked sin has the power to bring us so low and leave us so naked and exposed and ashamed that people point at us and they whisper about us, maybe behind our backs, maybe even to our faces. Not only that, unchecked sin has the power to defeat us and degrade us and diminish us and demoralize us. As the psalmist says, our sin can bring us low. Maybe you've known what it is to say with David, my spirit is really broken. But you know, we don't simply see God's man, God's servant being degraded. We also see in these verses God's glory being diminished. The Philistines are proclaiming, our God has delivered our enemy, this Israelite champion, into our hands. In the ancient Near East, if a country or their champion was defeated, it was a sure sign that their God had also been defeated. He hadn't been powerful enough. He hadn't been strong enough to deliver them. And so in some ways we might say that Samson's shame is the Lord's shame. The humiliation of the Lord's servant has brought dishonor to God's name. You know, Samson had probably thought that he would have his fun. He would sow his wild oats, and then he would eventually return to serving the Lord and living up to the Lord's calling on his life. And how many people go through life like that? They say, I'll go through this period of backsliding. I'll have a little time playing around in the world, and then I'll get back on track with God. But Samson never imagined that he would actually be captured and humiliated. He never imagined that his sins would allow Israel's enemies to mock their God. Samson is now learning the very hard way that sin brings terrible consequences, not only on the one who has sinned, it also reflects badly on the Lord himself. How often has the Lord's cause been hindered? How often has God's name been mocked by the spectacular falls of some of his most prominent and gifted and influential servants? And that's something we need to remember and reflect on, not how it applies to other people, but the fact that all of our actions will either glorify the Lord or dishonor the Lord. Do you remember what Nathan said to David? By this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. I'm sure you don't want that for your life, where the enemies of God blaspheme his name because of some sin that's emerged in your life. So that's the reviling of God's servant. This brings us then to the restoration of Samson in verses 28 to 31. And here the author focuses on Samson's victory over the Philistines. In verse 28 we hear Samson's prayer. We're told that he called to the Lord. The Lord was far from his thinking when 1,000 Philistines had captured him and bound him up at Ramoth Lehi. The Lord was far from his thinking when he found himself surrounded in Gaza. The Lord was far from his thinking when the Philistines grabbed him and bound him and blinded him. But at long last, we find him calling on the name of the Lord. And listen to what he says. He calls out, O Lord God. He's calling on the name of the sovereign God. He's calling on the name of the saving God. He's calling on the name of the covenant-keeping, covenant-making God. And he calls out, O Lord God, please remember me. He knows he'd forgotten the Lord, and it seemed the Lord had forgotten him. But in his darkest hour, he's daring to hope that this God who is faithful, this God who is rock-like, hasn't utterly cast him off. And he calls out, O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me this one last time. He doesn't care what happens in a month. He just says, please strengthen me this one last time, and let me be avenged on my enemies for what they have done to my eyes. He literally says in the Hebrew, let this one act of mine destroy these Philistines for what they have done to my two eyes. The language is that of a beggar. He's pleading that the Lord will remember him. He's appealing to the Lord to act on the basis of his covenant commitment. It's a heart-rending cry that echoes the well-known cry, the well-known plea of that thief on the cross we know so well, that man who said, Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom. Jesus, I have nothing to give you. I have nothing to offer you. I have no service for you. It is all of your grace, Jesus. And that is Samson's cry. Now, we have to admit that it's not a perfect prayer. He's still more desperate for revenge than he is for God's glory, but there is a change. The Samson we meet in Dagon's temple is a very different figure to the man we met at Jawbone Hill who had looked to the skies and had shouted, look what I've done. This man who had been so strong now has to be led by the hand. This man who had been an object of terror has now become an object of ridicule. But this reducing of Samson's strength, this bringing of Samson to a place of weakness and brokenness, has had a good effect on him. Samson knows that he must call on the Lord. Samson knows he has no strength in and of himself. Samson now knows that his only hope is grace. And you know, that is often the way the Lord works with his people, isn't it? He allows us to be weakened. He allows us to be brought low. He allows us to be broken in order to teach us how much we need him. He brings us to the place where we know that we're lost, we're unworthy, we're deserving of his condemnation. He wrestles with us until our pride is shattered and our boastful tongue is silenced and all our resistance to his will and his word is gone. You know, I don't know if any of the young people here have read The Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis. And can I just say to the young people, read the Chronicles of Narnia, because they really give an insight into some wonderful biblical truths. But in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, we meet this boy, Eustace, who's a rotten guy. He's found himself in possession of a large fortune. He imagines the life he could now enjoy, and he falls asleep dreaming about his treasure. And when Eustace wakes up, he's no longer a boy, but a dragon, the outward manifestation of his inner greed and selfishness. And there is nothing he can do about his situation. He cannot undragon himself. He cannot scrape the dragon scales off, no matter how hard he tries. But the lion Aslan appears to him. And this is what C.S. Lewis writes. "You will have to let me undress you," said Aslan. So desperate was Eustace, even his fear of Aslan's claws was not enough to stop him from laying down flat on his back. Laying anxious on the ground, here's what he felt. "The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone into my heart. And then he began pulling the skin off. It hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they didn't hurt. And there it was lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been." Sometimes, and you might know that yourselves, the Lord will hold us in his crucible until we wonder if we can take any more. And still he holds us there, because he will do all that it takes to bring us to the place where we know that we must look to him, we must wait on him, we must call on him. I'm sure many of you have known that in your own experience. In his book on Jacob wrestling with the angel, Douglas Macmillan gives the following details. He says, "There was a basin. This was a strong, self-sufficient, husky man who'd never limped in his life. He'd been the smart man and no one had ever the better of him, but he was brought to a new experience that had taken him to the place where he wept and prayed and clung to God. There was wounding. Jacob's thigh was put out of joint as he wrestled with his opponent. It was a painful experience. When God touches the things in our lives which are the source of our strength, when he puts them out of joint for us, when we are made to cling to the Lord and feel just like little children once more, then we know the pain of mind and spirit. And there was healing. Jacob was able to walk away from Penuel. The touch of God was miraculous in that it had wounded and healed him all at the same time. The saving grace of God wounds and heals a person in the same touch." Friends, the Lord brings us to the place of walking with a limp, where we are not ashamed to say that we need our Lord to support us and carry us through each day. You know, sometimes people say your Christian faith is just a crutch, and we, the heckles rise, and we say, no, it's not a crutch. Friends, the Christian faith is a crutch. God is a crutch for people who cannot carry themselves. Jesus is a crutch for those who are too weak to go on their own strength. He is a Savior who carries His people when they cannot walk, when they cannot crawl, when they cannot roll. We need such a Savior, friends. We shouldn't be ashamed to say we are those who walk with a limp. Is that you tonight? You know you're a mess. You know you get it wrong. You know you're weak. You know you can't do it in your own strength. But you say, you know what? I will walk with a limp. I will crawl with a limp. And I will be carried by the Lord when I can no longer walk or crawl with this limp. Well, this then brings us to Samson's death, verses 29 to 30. We see what Samson does. He grabs the pillars, his right hand on one pillar, his left on the other. He now stands in a cruciform position. He cries out, "Let me die with my enemies." His life had been so bound up with these enemies of God. He'd been appointed to save Israel from them. And he'd loved them, and he'd mocked them, and he'd killed them, and he'd been betrayed by them, and he'd been tortured by them. And now he's standing humiliated before them. And all he asks is that the Lord let him die with them. He doesn't entertain any hope of escape or survival. He doesn't expect to leave this city, doesn't expect to leave this country, doesn't expect to be in the promised land. He's not good enough for that. They're not good enough to be buried with God's covenant people. But he does want to do what the Lord had called him to do. He wants to kill those Philistines. And he then leans his weight on the pillars and he quite literally brings the house down. And the narrator gives a comment on this where we're told in verse 30 that he killed more in his death than he did in his life. Samson's killed the Philistine leaders and brought down the temple of their God. Now, the Philistine oppression of Israel will last for another 200 or so years. But Samson has begun this work of salvation just as God had promised back in Judges 13. God keeps his promises. Verse 31 then might well be termed Samson's epilogue. The narrator gives us some details concerning his burial. We're told that his entire clan, his brothers and all his family, come and they claim him as their kinsman and they bury him with their father. Samson's body's not left to rot in the fields of Philistia. He didn't belong with the Philistines. He belonged with God's covenant people. And God ensures that Samson is buried with his fathers and with his covenant people. And then the narrator tells us that he judged Israel for 20 years. Now Samson never led Israel into battle. He never dispensed just judgment and justice, but he did inflict defeat after defeat on the Lord's enemies. You know, what we see in this closing verse is that Samson's family and this divinely inspired author, the narrator of Judges, are both determined to see that this ruined and yet repentant figure is restored in his death. If we were left with just verse 30, we would say, what a tragic figure. He brings down the temple, he dies, and that is it. But God's not finished there. God wants us to see that Samson is buried with his covenant people as a covenant member of God's covenant community, and that Samson is regarded by God as a judge, flawed though he may be. Now tonight, friends, these verses really are wonderful as they show us the restoration of God's servant. And you know, it all began with the cutting of his hair. We've seen Samson throughout this series repeatedly break his Nazarite vows and become unclean through what he eats, through what he touches. But in number 6, and this is why we have to read the Bible collectively, in number 6 we're told that if a Nazarite became unclean through what he ate or touched, he should have his hair shaved, and in doing so, he would be brought back to square one. Do you see what's happening in Judges 16? In Samson's very act of stupidity, and Delilah's act of treachery, and the Philistines' act of brutality, the Lord is providentially working to bring this ruined man back to himself. Before Samson cried to the Lord, the Lord was drawing Samson back. That raises grace, God's one-way love to undeserving people. Before a person ever cries out to God, he is calling them back to himself. And this process of restoration continues with the prayer that he offers and culminates in his death and burial with God's covenant people. And that was good news for wayward Israel, and it's good news for us tonight. You see, there is a God who responded to this ruined man's desperate cry for help. He doesn't only come to his people's aid when they're experiencing great need. He comes to his people's aid after they've experienced great failure. He listens and he restores this faithless, fallen, foolish figure who had chosen to play games with Delilah rather than maintain his covenant commitment to God. Does that bring you hope tonight? Or is the building just too hot? The seats too uncomfortable? Friends, we might have stupidly and miserably and shamefully failed our God. And he may have allowed us to be cast down. But he's not cast us off. And we can call on him, and he will hear, and he will act, and he will save, even if we're in Dagon's temple. That's my grace. That's the gospel. My friend, you might be in Dagon's temple tonight. You might be in Dagon's temple, and you don't even realize it. And you might be brought to the place of realizing that you are in Dagon's temple and how ruined you are. And when you find yourself in that place, there is a God you can cry to, and he will respond and he will save. But we also see, don't we, the revelation of God's Saviour. You see, Israel had been promised this great Saviour, a Saviour who would embody all that Israel were meant to be. But Samson, this Saviour fails. Israel are still waiting for a Saviour. And the gospel shows us that the true Saviour, the true and better Samson, has actually come. The gospel presents us with a Saviour who was betrayed like Samson and handed over to Gentile oppressors. The gospel presents us with a Saviour who, like Samson, was tortured and put on public display. The gospel shows us a Saviour who, like Samson, died with his arms outstretched in cruciform position. The gospel shows us a Saviour who, like Samson, struck down his enemies in his death and crushed the ancient serpent's head under his nail-pierced feet. But unlike Samson, the gospel goes further as it shows us that this Saviour is a risen Saviour. You see, if you go to Israel today, somewhere you will find the remains of Samson, a particle of dust, a tiny atom. But the remains of Samson are in Israel today. But if you go to Jerusalem, you will find no trace of Jesus. Because he isn't here, he is risen, just as he said. Death couldn't hold him. The grave couldn't keep him. And his resurrection tonight is our great confidence. Not our righteousness, but his resurrection. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism, and I sometimes prefer the Heidelberg Catechism even to our own shorter catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism puts the question, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? And it answers, first, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he could make us share in the righteousness which he had obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are raised up to a new life. And third, Christ's resurrection is to us a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. Tonight, the hope of restoration for ruined sinners and the hope of restoration for a ruined world is found in a crucified and risen Saviour. And his name is Jesus. And he tells us in his word, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord
will be saved. It's all about Jesus, even in the life of confused, conflicted, contradictory Samson. It's all about the Christ.